Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. In today's world, there is a faulty perspective of Jesus that is extremely dangerous and seductive. This is exposed by David Platt in his book, Radical. And after Platt wrote this book, he has a blog and so forth, and David wrote these words: "We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with, a nice middle-class American Jesus, a Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream." Pretty harsh words. Any fair and honest reading of the Scripture, though, will reveal that this is not who Jesus is and not what Jesus demands. Jesus says, "Die and then follow me." Today and next week, our Scripture will provide the answer to three crucial questions. Who is Jesus? What did He come to do? And what does He expect of you? In the beginning of this great discipleship discourse that starts with today's passage and goes through the end of chapter 10, in which Jesus predicts His death three times. Immediately following each of these, He instructs them concerning true discipleship and what it means to truly follow Him, because they don't get it. And if we're honest, we have to say we don't get it. So our Lord explains what the normal Christian life looks like and what it means to be a follower of the King who came to die and to serve and who calls His followers to die and to serve as well. Our passage today serves as a turning point in the book of Mark. The first eight chapters help to see Jesus as servant, and now the emphasis changes to Jesus as Savior. In the first half, we saw Jesus crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee, and from here on out, we'll see Him on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross. We left off with Jesus healing the blind man in Bethsaida, and now He aims to open the blind eyes of the disciples so they can see who He is and what He came to do. So we begin with a question. Who do people say Jesus is? Look at verses 27 in 29, through 29. Jesus went out with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered Him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets." We see in the first part of verse 27 that Jesus heads out 25 miles north with His disciples to Caesarea Philippi. This area is a region known as Dan in the Old Testament and marked the northern boundary of Israel near Syria today. This was a remote region where the team could get away from the large crowds and religious leaders. They would allow Jesus to do some uninterrupted teaching with His disciples. Caesarea was named after Caesar. Philippi was named after Philip, the son of Herod. This distinguishes it from another Caesarea on the Mediterranean. This region was a center of Baal worship in the Old Testament, and it became the religious center for the worship of the Greek god Pan. The Roman emperor was also worshipped in a temple there. Citizens were required to enter this temple once a year, place some incense on the burning altar, and proclaim, "Caesar is Lord." In addition, there were shrines to various gods that were carved into the cliffs that surrounded this area. This was not a place to take a religious retreat. This was not Snowbird. This was not a place to come in touch with your feelings for who God is. This is a pagan site. This would be like trying to go to Las Vegas and think you're going to have a great opportunity to have a religious experience. We'll move on very quickly. As Jesus is on his way with his disciples, he asked them a question. Who do people say that I am? Interestingly, Jesus doesn't say, where do people think I'm from? He doesn't say, what do they think I'm doing? Instead, he wants to know, who do people think I am? The good news is the disciples knew their culture well enough to understand what the people were saying about Jesus. They seem like sensible answers, by the way, but they're off base. First of all, John the Baptist. Both John and Jesus preached repentance and righteousness, so it makes sense to think that Jesus was John. Since their mothers were related, maybe they even looked alike. I don't know. Who knows? Herod beheaded John, and yet, according to Mark 6:14, he believed that Jesus could have been the resurrected John. So, that's theory number one. Next theory, Elijah. Elijah and Jesus did convincing miracles, and Elijah was transported to heaven without dying. Plus, in Malachi 4:5 says that Elijah will return before the day of the Lord. So this seems like a logical answer as well. One of the other prophets, Jesus certainly seemed like a prophet, perhaps reminded people of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Others probably thought of him like Moses, as Moses was the great deliverer. Maybe they see him as being the deliverer that's going to take them out from under the Roman suppression. These were favorable assessments, to be sure. Each is positive and affirming, much like those who today would applaud Jesus for being a moral teacher, the example that we should all copy. They honor him, but they misrepresent him. They applaud him while denying who he really is. This unescapable question demands an answer, an acceptable answer. Who do people say that I am? People today have all sorts of views about who Jesus is. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, but was not the Son of God or crucified on a cross. Hindus believe that Jesus is a god, but a lowercase g, and one of 330 million gods. Buddhists, according to the Dalai Lama, believes that Jesus is a model, a spiritually mature, good, and warm-hearted person. Jews believe that Jesus was a prophet and a teacher, but not God. Mormons believe that Jesus is a god, lowercase, but that any human can also become a god. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was once the archangel Michael and not God in the flesh. Atheists deny Jesus even existed at all. Agnostics don't know what they believe. Many in our society believe that Jesus is just a great teacher with some good ideas about loving and helping others. For some, Jesus has become nothing but a symbol of a political party, whether it's the Republicans or the Democrats, but without a message of the gospel. That brings us to another question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Look at verses 29 through 30. But you, he asked them again, who do you say that I am? Peter, who had always suspected to be Peter, answered him, you are the Messiah. And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. After listening to their answers, Jesus moves them from reciting popular opinions to stating their personal affirmation in verse 29. The word but is a transitional word that introduces a contrast. It's as if he's saying, okay, good job at telling me what others think. However, now I must know what you think. The word you is in an emphatic position. It could be translated, but who do you yourselves say that I am? Jesus is not content just having the disciples hang out with him. He is calling them to a confession and eventually to a commitment. Peter speaks up and quickly affirms, you are the Messiah. In some of your translations, it says Messiah, like the one I'm reading. In other translations, it says Christ. it's the same thing. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And so Peter is indicating there is no other. You are the promised one. You are the one and only one. Peter is basically saying you're the one reestablishing Israel's supremacy among the nations and ushering in a new era of peace and holiness, because that's the Messiah that he wanted. It seems like Peter has nailed it, doesn't it? And yet, as Jesus often does, he says something that is surprising in verse 30. He instructs them not to tell others. He said, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to go to the nations? Aren't we supposed to go everywhere with the gospel? Weren't the disciples commissioned to share the good news? So what's going on here? The basic reason Jesus gave them this restriction is that he knew they didn't fully understand who he was and why he came. They didn't get it yet. They're in process. They're making progress. But as you remember, as I've said for the last 2 weeks, it's slow. They wanted to crown him as king, but didn't realize that Christ was going to go to the cross. Jesus also wanted them to keep quiet because he didn't want the crowds of people to be showing up, because he wanted to focus on the disciples. Now, that leads us to a third question. What does Jesus say about himself? Look at verses 31 through 33. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He was openly talking about this. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's." A king who dies is not what they expected, and it was not what they wanted. It is, however, what they desperately needed. We won't fully understand who Jesus is until we get why he came and what he came to do. A key word in verse 31 that you may go over in a hurry if you're not careful is the word must. So what is it that the Son of Man must experience? We see four things. He must suffer many things. Up to this point, no one was connecting suffering with the Messiah, even though passages like Isaiah 53 clearly say this. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He must be killed. He must rise again. He didn't say the Son of Man should suffer, but he must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise again. All of this had to happen in order for the atonement for our sins, to satisfy the holy wrath of a righteous God. He had to absorb our iniquities, our sin, and serve as a substitute for our sins because of what it says in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Romans 4:25 states, he must be delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All of this must happen. It is necessary. It is what the Scriptures promised. That's why he came. That is what sin's payment demands, and we cannot provide on our own. This is where the law of God and the love of God will meet. This is where judgment and grace come face to face with each other, and if you will, kiss each other. Rob the word must of its meaning, and you empty the gospel and the cross of its glory. God's ways are often hard, but they're clear as well. It's important for us to know that Jesus did not die as a helpless victim at the hands of the Romans and the righteous religious leaders. No, Jesus came in order to be killed. He was born so that he could die. He was rejected before he could be raised. He suffered violence so he could declare victory and vindication. Acts 2:23 captures the plan of God and the responsibility of those who did this to him. It says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." When Jesus told them what was about to happen, verse 32 indicates this was done very openly, and in some translations it says plainly. He didn't hold back, but instead he spoke frankly, confidently, and without reservation. This is Jesus speaking without a filter, if you will. His outspokenness conceals nothing. It means it's actually being done over and over, by the way. And we know he's going to give them this message at least two more times as they're traveling. You know, it's interesting that Jesus often spoke in parables and metaphors. And now he's being very clear and concise as he explains that the cross awaits him. He is the King. He's the Lord of Lords. But first, he must go to the cross. Now, you would think, when Jesus is saying this, that maybe the disciples would be going, nodding their head, trying to take this in, trying to process all the information. Or you would think that maybe they would say, "Jesus, got a follow-up question here for you. I need something clarified for me because I don't know that I fully have this." Instead, Peter does something, once again, that's kind of shocking. In the second half of verse 32, the idea is that Peter takes Jesus off by himself and he lets him have it. It's the same word that's used in verse 30 to admonish when Jesus is doing the rebuking. And now Peter's getting rebuked. Peter's rebuking Jesus. Before we get too hard on Peter, some of us don't like Jesus' plans either, do we? When something happens and we don't like it, we lash out at Him. Have you ever rebuked God? Have you ever let God know how much you have served Him and how you've been faithful to Him and how now He's doing this, let this happen to you? Have you ever let Him know you don't like the circumstances of your life right now and let Him have it for it? Peter called Him Lord. And then he told Him, "What kind of Lord I want you to be." Peter got it right when he confessed that Jesus is the Christ. But he got it wrong when he tried to remove the cross and the resurrection. Perhaps in a strange way, I find encouragement for this. If Peter messed up and was restored, we can be restored as well. We get it right, and then we get it wrong, don't we? Peter needed to grow, and so do we. Peter pushed back when he heard about the suffering in store for the Savior. It's probably because Peter wanted smooth sailing, and he knew that if Jesus was heading into some hard times, then they were as the disciples as well. We don't like the way of suffering and rejection either, do we? We'd rather focus on God's favor so that we can have the best life now. We're repelled by the message of rejection. But remember what Jesus said in John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Welcome to my world, he's saying. What Peter was really doing was trying to make Jesus into his own image as he tried to remove the gospel message from the Messiah. It's easy to fall into this when we say something, "My God wouldn't send people to hell." There's a God made according to what you want, but it's not the God of the Bible. Some of us have uttered words such as this, I can't believe, I can't be faithful to a God who took a family member or friend from me. I can't follow a God that let somebody die at such an early age. Listen, Jesus was all about suffering, rejection, death, and the resurrection. In short, that's the gospel. I find it very sad and maddening how some people who write Christian books or write Christian movies forget the anchor of the gospel. Instead of celebrating the Savior, they want to elevate self. After Peter had the nerve to rebuke Jesus, we read in verse 33 that Jesus rebuked Peter, and he does it in front of the whole class, if you will. Peter tried to get Jesus off to the side to correct him in private, but now Jesus turns around to make sure that all the disciples are paying attention, and he rebukes Peter in public in front of all of them. This is the third time that we have that word rebuke here. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus is literally telling Peter, "Get out of my sight." And he tells him that he is acting like Satan himself. Peter goes from getting the answer right to behaving like an adversary. One minute, Peter is the spiritual rock, and now he's a stumbling block in front of the disciples. It's helpful to remember that Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. You remember that? And you remember that what he was trying to get Jesus from doing was going to the cross. Satan promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world without having to suffer, without having been rejected, without having been killed, and without having been raised from the dead. Jesus quoted Scripture back to Satan and rebuked Satan. He says, "I'm on my way to the cross and nothing's going to deter me." Now his friend Peter is basically saying the same thing that Satan said to him. And Jesus is once again saying, "Get behind me, you will not deter me from the cross." In verse 33, Peter and the other disciples had the wrong focus. They had the concerns not of God, but of the world. When Peter put his mind on what made sense to him, he was off base. If he had set his mind on the things of God, he would have responded differently. In Proverbs 4:23, we find these words, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." To keep means to have under control. All diligence means that we guard it to make sure we're guarding something valuable. We're guarding our hearts. We must be vigilant about setting our hearts on what is true, because what a man thinks in his heart, so is he. They had let not God's concern consume them, but their own concerns. And Jesus said, "That's wrong." Let's think of some action steps real quick. First, we need to make sure that we know the gospel and that we know the Jesus of the gospel. If it weren't for the grace of God, my sins would consume me. I am a sinner, but Christ is a glorious Savior. The gospel should keep me humble. It should keep me hungry to keep on growing. If we are to confess Christ, we must embrace a suffering Messiah, a God no one could have ever thought of. We must keep the cross in the gospel. We must keep the suffering in the gospel. But we also keep the truth of the resurrection in the gospel, that we serve a risen Savior. Let's don't water down the gospel. Let's stay true to the gospel. And may that same gospel keep us hungry to keep growing for Him. Second, focus on God's concerns. The disciples were doing good. They had learned some more lessons. And then Jesus says, "You're not focused on God's concerns. You're focused on your own." Let's make sure that we focus on God's concerns. In our individualistic, self-centered culture, it's easy for Christians to follow the same pattern. We are looking out only for what benefits us without truly understanding what is best for us. God wants what is best for us. He doesn't necessarily want what we think is best for us. But God wants what's best for us. So let us be consumed not by our own concerns, but by God's concerns. And finally, let's live a God-glorifying life. A life that is focused on Jesus. Seek the Savior with all you have, with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and seek to follow after Him and be His disciple. The disciples' confession was so true, and they still didn't get it, though. We'll pick up with that next week. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its ability to speak to us. Father, we're thankful for the examples that we see in the New Testament throughout Scriptures. For Father, many times we see ourselves in these examples. Father, it's easy for us to criticize Peter and the other disciples without recognizing that we make the same mistakes. Day in, day out. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray that today would be that day of salvation. Father, if there's anyone here today that goes, I'm trying to make Jesus into the kind of Messiah I want instead of what He came to do, may they make a recommitment as we seek to serve You. For the name of Christ we pray. Amen.